Scripture. The first one is Matthew chapter 1. The second one is John chapter 1. So Matthew 1, hold your place there and turn over to John chapter 1, as we have two texts we want to read this afternoon. First, Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then turn over to John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'd like to share with you this afternoon about the incarnation. The incarnation is a big word. It's a theological word. You won't find it in the Bible. But it means the birth of Christ, where God became man. He came into this world, Jesus, and took upon himself flesh and blood, real flesh and blood. It's a very important doctrine. As a matter of fact, one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. Because if you reject the incarnation, if you don't believe that Jesus came into this world as a little baby, born as a little baby from a real woman, a mother, Mary, then all the other doctrines which come after it, you must cast aside. If the incarnation is a fable, so are the other doctrines which are built on top of it. And so during this holiday season, the images all around us that we're seeing, we're watching on TV, we have nativity scenes in front of city halls, we have Santa Claus, we have snowmen, we have many holiday images which surround Christmas time. We've got to, for a moment, sweep those all aside. And remember, the most important part of this holiday is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we say in that very famous phrase in America, Jesus is the reason for the season. That phrase often becomes hackneyed and loses much of its meaning. But it's true. The reason why we celebrate the birth of Christ is because of who he is and what he came to do. We don't want to eternally leave Jesus in a manger, or eternally leave him on a cross either, right? Why was Jesus born in this world? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But during this time of year, we have many images. People talk about friendship, and we watch TV programs. You hear about goodwill and friendship and all those things, which are important. For what better thing can we be cheered up about and cheer one another up about than the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who came to save us from our sins. But also for those many folks who are physically struggling spiritually, emotionally, mentally during this time of year, it's a lonely time. It's depressing, despairing. Many single people who perhaps don't have much family are depressed. But when we draw our hearts and attention back to the manger, you should be encouraged, because Jesus did not come into this world to be or to have us eternally in awe of him as a little baby, the baby Jesus. But he came to perform the mission that the Father gave to him, to save us from a place called hell, to save us from our sins. As we read in Matthew 1:21, the angel commanded Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His very name means Savior. So let's look a little bit in the first place at what the Bible has to say about the incarnation. Remember, it's a very important doctrine. And therefore, for some of us, perhaps who may be new Christians, it's crucial that you strengthen your understanding and deepen your convictions about this doctrine, because it's on the foundation, the strong foundation of the doctrine of the incarnation, the other doctrines will be built. So the biblical basis of the incarnation. The incarnation is one of the greatest miracles that the world has ever seen. Think about it. 700 years before Jesus was born, God appeared to the prophet Isaiah, and God gave him a vision, a prophecy, where we read in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah prophesied, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign," verse 13. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," which is unheard of. A virgin has never conceived. "And shall call and bear a son." That "bear a son" in Hebrew is a very important phrase. It's literally "will have a child." The implication being the normal way a woman has a child. "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." In other words, this child's life and ministry will be identified as none other than God on earth, because who he is in his nature as the God-man and what he will do can be done by nobody else but God. And indeed, they called him God. His name, his identifying name, is Jesus Christ. But who he is in his nature and what he did is God. Emmanuel, the word El, the suffix El on that word being God. And so, when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the act wherein the eternal Son of God, who was enthroned in heaven from all eternity past. Now that's a thought. Jesus, the Son of God, who created the heavens and the earth, before that creation took place, he was on a throne in heaven for all eternity past, worshipped intensely by creatures designed and created for the express purpose of worshiping the Son of God. Creatures called angels, cherubim, seraphim, flew day and night, crying out, as we read in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Pictures of this intensity of worship from angels and cherubim are given us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Isaiah 6, and in other unique passages in the Bible, where we get glimpses of this scene where God is intensely worshiped by these creatures. And therefore, for the Son of God to leave that unique place. Think of it. There's no other unique place like this unique place where a throne was created to occupy the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, all the universe, a place not only where he rules and reigns over this creation, but also where he is the recipient of nuclear intense worship from every creature who has ever been created that has either died or that has been created for the express purpose of being in heaven to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the spirits of just men made perfect who have gone on and died before us, they're in heaven in their spirit worshiping. Those who are in hell awaiting the judgment are worshiping and recognizing who Christ is, confessing his name. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, right? But here's this scene from all eternity past, the Son of God being worshiped, the exalted King, prophet, and priest, ruling and reigning over his creation. with a rod of iron, the scepter of righteousness being in his right hand, he steps away from it. He divests himself temporarily of that glory. And he comes down into this world. And he, for 9 months, grows as an embryo inside a woman, a sinful woman, a sinful woman. Where the heavens of heavens previously could not contain his glory, and angels for 10 trillion years in eternity past still couldn't get enough of worship. Their energy didn't run out in worshiping because he's so holy and surrounded by such intense righteousness because of who he is. He leaves that and voluntarily encases himself in this cocoon called a female uterus. Now, with that background, you know why we call it the miracle of the incarnation. Amen? Now, why did he do all this? You know the main reason why? Love. But not just any kind of love. Not a love of a mother or a father for a child. Not a love from one sibling, a brother for a sister. Not even the kind of love that a husband or wife have for each other. And that's very good love. But it's divine love. A love that God has for sinners. Now that kind of love, which does not logically make sense to us as human beings, because we don't like bad people, do we? Do you like bad people? I mean, in your flesh, you read about a murderer, you hear on the news about somebody who does a very bad thing. Does that make your heart go out in love to that? Well, we're talking about a kind of love that would send Jesus from his holy, eternal throne in heaven, worshipped by an innumerable company up there, into this world to live inside a sinful human womb. The humility alone that it took, the meekness and condescension is mind-blowing. But the love which brought him here in the first place, which kept him in that womb for 9 months, the love which had him, and he created this plan of salvation. He could have come down in an instant like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration in his temporary glorified appearance that he had there before Peter, James, and John. He could have created the plan of salvation differently and just came in his glorified body and just dealt with everything right then and there. But no, he designed the plan of salvation through which his humility, his meekness, his condescension, but above all that, his love would be seen for sinners in the womb of Mary, in the proclamation and announcement by the angel to shepherds, lowly shepherds in a field. The angel didn't march into Herod's palace and tell Herod, gather all the wise men, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, bring Caesar on down from Rome and his retinue, bring them all down because I have an announcement to make. Let's gather all the kings of the east together. Get the wise men up here who left. Let's bring them back in. Let's get them all together and make a very important announcement so that the whole world will know all at once what's about to occur. No. He went to some lowly shepherds who were probably very cold, hungry, in the field at night, obscure shepherds, and announced to them, unto you this night a Savior will be born. It's one thing to go through the gestation process, but all that is done so that the birth could occur. The birth could occur. There was a lot of emphasis, a lot of focus, a lot of attention that God placed on the birth itself. The angels did not descend from heaven and make an announcement 6 months before, although Mary was told to go visit Elizabeth after 3 months at the end of the first trimester, right? But that wasn't the main event. The main event was the birth, when he would come into the world And what's the statement God is making there? The statement is that he is coming into this world as we know it. He's meeting us where we live. He has to, because we cannot rise to him. We cannot overcome the physical and the legal limitations and laws, not only of science, but also of the word, because we've broken the law and we cannot undo the damage we've done. Therefore, we cannot rise to God's level and demand an audience and get one because of our righteousness. We have no righteousness. Therefore, he comes into our world. He was born in the most lowly of settings and elements and places. He made those arrangements because he's telling us, whether you're a shepherd, whether your job or you live in a barn, a manger, or wherever, he will meet you where you're at, where, whatever your need is. Why? Like I said, his great love for sinners. For sinners, the worst of the worst, the lowly of the lowly. And he was born there. And that's where he lived as a humble carpenter for 30 years in obscurity. And that's how he died. He died rubbing shoulders with criminals on each side. He made his death with criminals, the scripture said. If there was ever a person to define the word lovely and beauty, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. For it would take such a depth. It would take such unthinkable depth of beauty and purity of nature for a being to overcome all the despicable aspects of someone who is a criminal, someone who is a wicked, evil type of person, and to love that individual, to overcome all those negative traits, and to love, to find something to love in that person. Well, that's what God does for us. The Bible talks about in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He pities us. He knows we're sinful. He knows we're weak. But he still looks upon us, looking past. And much of what is deserving of judgment and punishment. And he pities us. And so, thank God that he sent his Savior, his Son, the Savior, into the world. Because there's so much in this world that needs to be pitied. That we need to be objects of mercy rather than wrath. And the gospel, the announcement that the angels made to the shepherds and to others, the good news of salvation, that's the gospel, is desperately needed in our world. So when we exchange presents, and that's okay. When we get caught up in the traditions of the holiday season, that's okay. As long as they're a support beam, as long as they are just embellishing the main issue, the main thought, the main thing, and that is, Jesus is the reason for the season. I was sharing with the men today at the prison who are really hurting, because at this time of year, they're especially, they sense, the being absent from their families and their wives, and many of their children are writing them, asking for help and financial problems. Many of them are very depressed this time of year especially. It's bad enough alone to be in prison when it's not a holiday, but when it's a holiday like Christmas, you feel much more depressed because of that. And I was telling them about when I traveled to the prison from Castro Valley. When you go up the Dublin Grade, the hill that takes you from San Leandro, Castro Valley, Hayward to the other side, into Livermore and Pleasanton, that area, the Tri-Valley area, a man bought a house up on a hill. As you go up the hill, you can't miss that house. As you turn to the right and going up the hill, there's this house about 300 feet up. And he must be a believer. He has to be a Christian. Those of you who live in the Tri-Valley know exactly what I mean, because when you go home after every Sunday, you see where he lives. And every year during Christmas time, he puts up that huge sign about 12 feet high, Jesus is the reason for the season. I love that, because 90% of the people that drive on the freeway in that direction are basically getting a very important message. Let's keep Christ in Christmas. It's okay to have these other things be used as a support in glorifying Christ and bringing praise to the Lord, but let's not lose sight of why we celebrate this very special day. The incarnation is at the heart and root and foundation of all of it. God sent forth his son to be born as a baby. We read in John 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a very short, simple, but concise statement about what happened. The word that is Jesus, the living word, or the living revelation of God, the revelation of God. Jesus is our prophet. He speaks the word to us. He reveals God to us. That's what the logos word primarily means, the revelation of God to us, whether by spoken word, written word. He is God's revelation, where we read in Hebrews 1, where time passed, God spoke to us through the prophets and apostles, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, the incarnation is where the Son of God became man so that man can become sons of God, adopted children of God. But the incarnation also extends to the whole experience of human life into which Christ entered. His birth was just the beginning of his earthly experience in his humanity and in his divinity. He grew as a boy in the wisdom and knowledge of God. He felt, he experienced all that we do. He got hungry as we get hungry, sleep deprivation as we sometimes miss sleep. He experienced pain, perhaps as a carpenter, he hit himself with a hammer and experienced pain. But also the incarnation refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will forever bear his glorified human form. In other words, when he left heaven to be born in a manger, are you hearing me? This is important. He will never be the same in his form. That glorified body that he took after his resurrection was something similar to his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will forever have a glorified human body, but also be eternal God at the same time. That is an amazing thought. That's how important we are to God, where he will forever identify with us in our humanity. The Bible teaches that Christ came in human form. And yes, that human form is changed, it's altered to be a glorified human form, but he's also eternal God at the same time. That's a mystery. And this union of the eternal Almighty God with a human body can't fully be explained. But Christ was fully God and yet fully man in every sense of the word, as it says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And in the book of Philippians, don't turn there, I'll read it. In Philippians chapter 2, reference has already been made once or twice to this passage before the ministry of the word started, but we see this wonderful combination of two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two natures, but two aspects of his nature, his deity and his humanity. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, in the Greek, it means he didn't consider it something to be grasped, something he had to attain to be God, like the Father is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note in verse 6, we read he is in the form of God, but in verse 7, the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. So he's fully God and fully man. But throughout the last 2,000 years, there were many false teachings and many false heretical groups that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember I said at the beginning of the message, remember what I said? That this doctrine is very, very important. The doctrine of the incarnation, the birth of Christ. Because on top of it is built many other important doctrines. And if you take the one out, so goes the other. Go the others. But in the early church, a group called the Gnostics taught what is known as Gnosticism. They denied the physical body of Jesus Christ. They believed that the body was evil, inherently evil, and therefore Jesus could never have had a human body. The Bible teaches just the opposite. The Gnostics said that he appeared in spirit form. He looked like he had a body, but it's really a spirit form. He was an apparition, a mirage. But the early church fathers, as well as some of the apostles, beginning to address this heresy called Gnosticism in some of the letters of the New Testament, are dealing with this heresy. They're refuting this heresy. The scripture emphatically declares that Jesus came in the flesh. He had a body. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In 1 John chapter 1, as a matter of fact, the apostle John in the way of a testimony says, beginning at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John is saying with our five senses, as it were, our seeing, our hearing, our touching, we are witnesses of his physical flesh and presence among us. He's not Casper the Friendly Ghost in religious form. He was a real man. And those who deny that Christ came in the flesh are denounced in the strongest possible terms in the New Testament. In 2 John verse 7, the Apostle John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And the scripture, therefore, makes it clear that Christ came in the flesh. The incarnation was also foretold in the Old Testament, where in Isaiah 9:6 it says, unto us a child shall be born, not an apparition, a child shall be born. In Isaiah 7:14, I already quoted it to you. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and what? And what? Are you hearing me? Bear a son. Bear a son. A child shall be born. Bear a son. A real baby will be born. The God baby who will turn into the God boy, who will not turn into but grow into the God man, who will die on the cross eventually to save us from our sins. And so what's the purpose, secondly, of the incarnation? I'll close with this. Well, to save us from our sins. That's the first one. His purpose was revealed in the naming of the Lord Jesus Christ by the angel and by Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to save us from our sins. To be a redeemer. To be the one who would buy us back, who were sold as slaves to Satan because of our sins. He came to buy us back, to redeem us, to provide a ransom. And he would pay our debt. He would pay the price that would need to be paid to make us free, to bring us back to God. And in Adam, we are all sinners. Original sin that we inherited from our first parents. To go astray, speaking lies. As soon as we could speak, we spoke lies. And even before then, we thought lies. As soon as we could possibly sin, we did. But we read in Genesis 3:15 about a prophecy. The first prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible, where we are told that he shall bruise thy head. That is, Jesus will bruise the head of the serpent, but thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to win. He's going to bruise the head of Satan. And he has defeated Satan. And so this little baby that is born in a manger, let's praise God for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The circumstances of his birth all speak to us about the glory of God, the humility of the Savior, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as sinners. But it also speaks to us in another way. It tells us about the fact that our Lord's perfect life as a baby, he never cried out because he was in his heart and mind rebelling against his parents. I remember when one of my sons was 3 months old, and I'll tell you which one it was. I learned the hard way that way. And he was crying. He was in his crib. And we went to feed the baby. And the baby was full up. You ever feed the baby and you see the milk coming up? I mean, they're full, okay? And so maybe it's gas. So you pick the baby up and burp the baby and all the gas is out. Check the diaper to make sure the diaper's dry. Put the baby back down. Well, what's wrong? The baby is screaming bloody murder. I mean, it's like, is there a pin stuck somewhere in the baby? I mean, what's wrong with this baby? And so bless the Lord for my wife. She had been up all night. And so it was my turn to get up and check the baby. So I pick the baby up. I'm walking the baby, patting the baby on the back, 15 minutes, nothing wrong. So finally, I look at the baby. I holding him just in amazement. And this baby is screaming, just absolutely screaming. And I'm looking, what is going on here? And I notice something interesting. Some of you are guessing. There were no tears. No tears. What is that a sign of? And the baby was red-faced, too. Red-faced and no tears. The baby wasn't asphyxiating. So I put the baby down, and the baby started crying. I picked the baby up, stopped crying. Put the baby down, started crying. Picked it up, stopped crying. No tears. What was going on? The baby's 3 months old. There's something being communicated in all this by the baby to me here, and I'm trying to figure out what it is. And what was it? The baby wanted his way. It wanted to be held. So, in other words, self. Self was coming to the surface. Selfishness. The baby wanted me to sleep on his schedule. Not on mine. And so the Lord sent another child into the world, his son, to save us from our sins. That's good news. So that whether we're a young infant, 3 months old, in our manger, in our little feeding trough, or whether we're big sinners, 6 foot tall, or older sinners, he came to deliver us from that sin so that we can return to God. That baby grew, the baby Jesus. Even as a child, he never thought sinful thoughts like my son did. couldn't even speak, wanted his way. Even as a boy, he only desired the most pure and holy of things. He was found in the temple, sharing the gospel with the theologians who didn't know the Lord. Never thought an impure thought. A perfect man, but perfect God as well. That's who we need. And God sent him to us to be born into a world, to live a life in many ways like we live, subject to the elements, under authority, so that he could be a perfect high priest who could sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, all of our sorrows. There could never be a time that you would experience such disappointment, such heartache, such depression, even an unconverted child, or whatever the burden is that gnaws at you, there could never be anything that you could experience that the Lord would not understand, and that he would not be there for you to pour out your heart to him and to cast your care upon him. No matter how broken you are in your heart, no matter how sad or depressed you may be, no matter how long the trial is going on and on that you've been going through, the Lord understands what you are going through and is there for you. That's what he grew up from the manger to be, our high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. What a time of year to especially focus in on those glories of God that are brought more fully into our understanding when we examine what God did by sending us his son to be born in the way in which he did. Let's praise him. Let's thank him. Let's glorify him. For unto us a child is born, a Savior, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came into this world and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you that we can, during this time of year and every day, not only go back to the cross and dwell upon the reason why we can be saved because of Christ's sacrifice and atonement on our behalf, in our place. By faith in him, we can be saved, and we thank you for that. But also that we can go back to his incarnation and review all of the many beautiful pictures and portraits and aspects of your great nature depicted in the incarnation. We want to pause and just say thank you so much, Father, for sending forth your Son, who was born of a virgin, who came into this world in the way in which he did, the circumstances in which he did, which all speak about his great character of meekness and humility and long-suffering and condescension, especially your eternal love for us. We thank you for that love. And we pray that you would receive our worship, our adoration, and our gratitude as we give some of it back to you. For you are worthy. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.